But the writer says this: take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Somber words. I remember during my days at university when a curate friend of mine said to me, he said, "Kim, where do you think we will be in 10 years' time?" And by that he didn't mean where will we be geographically. Will we be in this country or abroad? Will we be here in Cambridge or will we be in some other part of the country? No, he meant where will we be spiritually? I thought he was joking. At least I didn't think he was joking about me, because I thought he was concerned about me and just being kind and using the first person plural, saying we rather than where do you think you will be in 10 years' time. But those 10 years are now up. I'm glad to say that he and I hope, are both still firm in our faith in Jesus Christ. But 10 years on, I would still want to include myself in that question. And I now realize that he was not joking when he said, where will we be in 10 years' time? Will we be standing firm, or will we have fallen away from the living God? Look at verse 12 again. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How seriously do we take the danger of falling away from the living God? Possibly we see it as a danger for others, especially perhaps if we're in positions of leadership. We look around our beginners group or our fellowship group or the organization which we help to lead and we think, well, not sure they're going to make it, but I'm all right, of course. But the writer tells us that it is a danger for all of us. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. None of us are exempt. None of us here this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, from the youngest Christian to the most mature Christian, from our rector, as it were, downwards. But what does it mean to fall away from the living God? The word the writer uses in verse 12 is the word from which we get our word apostasy. And it means to move away from a place where we have been standing. It implies we've been standing in one position and we move away from that position and stand in a different position. We shift from one foundation to another. And the opposite comes in verse 14. The word in verse 12 is apostasis. The word in verse 14 is hypostasis. And means this time, the word translated confidence in verse 14, means to build upon the foundation, to hold fast to that foundation, to stay standing in the same position. In other words, to fall away is to abandon the foundation of Christian living, whereas to hold fast is to build upon that foundation. Now, although falling away from the living God will involve action, it is primarily shown to be in this chapter a matter of attitude and not action. It is a problem of the heart. Hence the quote from Psalm 95, verse 7, "Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Why did the people of Israel go astray in the wilderness? Verse 10, "They always go astray in their hearts." And the danger for us is that we have an evil, unbelieving heart. The danger is that in our hearts we cease to believe in the living God. We cease to stake our all on the foundation that he has provided. It is the sin of unbelief that the writer is dealing with in this chapter. Verse 19, "So we see that they were unable to enter the promised land," that is. Why? Because of unbelief. I wonder how many of us are watching the BBC Two series at the moment on Queen's College, Cambridge. In one of the first programmes that Penny and I were watching the other day, they had a little bit on the Christian Union, and they were showing the reaction of different first-year students to the Christian Union. And they interviewed one girl, and she said something like this: "I used to be an evangelical Christian when I was a young teenager, but since then I've been studying philosophy and I've grown away from that. And now I'm an existentialist," she said. She had moved her position. She had moved from the one foundation of basing her life on Jesus Christ and based her life now on herself and her own experience and her own reason. Now, if this danger of moving our foundations is a danger for us all, what can we do to prevent it? Verse 12 tells us to take care. But that's a bit general, isn't it? What does he mean, take care? Well, this command is one of four commands that come in the chapter, and it seems to me that the other three commands in the chapter put flesh on the bones of this one command, to take care. And it's not surprising that these other commands deal with the foundation of our Christian lives and deal with our hearts. The first command comes in the very first verse, and it is this: consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. If the danger that we face is the danger that we might move away from the foundation on which we have been building, nothing can be more important for us to do than to think about that foundation, to grow secure on that foundation which has been given to us. And it is the writer's overriding concern in this letter that his readers should grasp the truth about Jesus and that they should build their lives on him. When I train people in evangelism, I pass on one tip that was given to me years and years ago. I was told, whenever you're having a conversation with someone, always have going around in the back of your mind the phrase, get back to Jesus. For you'll find yourself talking about all sorts of different things in the context of a conversation with a non-Christian. You'll talk about evolution and creation, you'll talk about the resurrection, you'll talk about all sorts of different things, about suffering, and so you'll go on. But you need to have going around in the back of your mind, get back to Jesus, get back to Jesus. But I think that is equally true of Christian living. We need, says the writer, to consider Jesus. Not just when we become Christians, not when we're thinking of becoming Christians, but throughout our Christian lives, we must consider Jesus. And that word consider is a big word. It means, on the one hand, to observe carefully. It's what Uncle John does when he goes bird watching on his travels around the world. He observes the birds carefully. He considers them. It means to contemplate. Just as the young girl who's just got engaged. She's just been given the ring and she sits there for hours and contemplates the ring on her finger. It means to fix our eyes on. Like the athlete who fixes his eyes on the finishing tape. So we are to consider Jesus. And as we consider who he is and what he has done, so our confidence, as opposed to our apostasy, will grow. For we will see that there is no other foundation. There is no point in building our lives on anything or anyone else. But if we do not consider Jesus, if our lives are not built on Jesus, then we will fall away from the living God. I was talking to a friend last night who was telling me about a friend he used to lead house parties with. Someone put in a position of responsibility within a particular Christian organization. He was given the care of younger teenagers. He was given the responsibility of giving talks at this house party. But then after a little while, he fell away from the living God. And my friend tried to understand what had happened. And he looked for a major cause. He thought, well, I wonder, perhaps he's involved in some adulterous relationship. Perhaps there's something major like that which has gone wrong in his life, which has caused him to fall away from the living God. But the more he thought about it, the more he became convinced that the actual problem was that this man's life had never been built on Jesus Christ. He thought back to a time when he'd asked him for his testimony, and this young man had given him his testimony. But it had been all about what he wanted from life. It had been all about the Christian friends he'd known and seen and what he'd seen in them and admired in them. And there was nothing about Jesus Christ. His Christian life was a matter of copying others. It was not built on Jesus Christ. If our Christian lives are not built on Jesus Christ, then we will fall away. But what in particular about Jesus are we to consider, according to the writer to the Hebrews? We are to consider who he is. Verse 1 again, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Unusual titles. We haven't got long to unpack them. But the apostle is one who is sent, a man with a mission. And that mission has been described for us in chapter 2. And the link here to the command to consider Jesus is linked back to what the writer has already explained in chapter 2. We are to consider how he destroyed death and him who has the power of death, that is the devil, because he took our flesh and blood and because he died on the cross for us. We're to consider how in his mission he identified with us by taking our flesh and blood upon himself, so that we in turn can identify with him and find grace and strength to help in time of need. We're to consider how much greater he is, how he is indeed better than the best, when compared here with Moses, one to whom the Jewish readers of this letter would have looked up. But the writer says, Jesus is greater than Moses, and we must look to him, we must consider him. He is the high priest, the one who intercedes for us, who comes between us and God and brings us into the very presence of the living God. But that's a theme that's going to be repeated in future chapters, and we'll explore it more in later sermons. But to consider him too and our relationship with him. For the amazing truth is that this Jesus, this apostle and high priest of our confession, wants to have a relationship with us. Look at verse 6, the second half. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. And verse 14, amazing words. For we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Consider Jesus. That is the first secret of avoiding the danger of falling away from the living God. But the problem is that as we go on in the Christian life, we consider many other things and not Jesus. Perhaps for us at the moment, life is difficult. And we consider the difficulties that we face. Or we consider the general hassle of life. Perhaps a number of things have been going wrong, one after another. We begin to think, does God really care? Or perhaps we consider the successes of our life. Perhaps for us life is going well at the moment, and our minds are full of the great things we have done. Or perhaps we are very involved in Christian work and service. I hope we are. But it fills our minds. So our minds are actually full, not of Jesus, but of the work with which we are involved. Not of Jesus, but of our church, for instance. Those things are important, but above all, we must consider Jesus. How often do we think about Jesus? And yet perhaps we're surprised when we seem to be drifting away from him. We haven't got to the stage yet where we've fallen away, but we can feel ourselves gently sliding away from him. We look back to a time when we felt really close to Jesus. But now that seems very distant. We seem to be sliding away. consider Jesus. I know in my own life that my security and my confidence in my Christian faith is almost directly proportional to the amount of time I give and I make in my own life to considering Jesus. If we want to avoid the danger of falling away from the living God, we must look to our foundations and consider Jesus. The second command: do not harden your hearts. It comes in verse 8, quoted here from Psalm 95. As we thought earlier, the problem of falling away from the living God is very often not a problem of action, but a problem of attitude, a problem of the heart. And it is a particular problem when the heart becomes hard. And in this context, when the heart becomes hardened to God's word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For in biblical thinking, faith means taking God at his word. And unbelief is rejecting God's word or rebelling against him. Now, in quoting this psalm, the writer has two incidents in mind, which would have been very familiar to his Hebrew readers, but which are perhaps not quite so familiar to us. But both illustrate this principle of God's people rejecting God's word. The first was an incident in the wilderness. The people had just been led out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage to the Egyptians, and were led out on their journey to the promised land. But they lost heart in the wilderness. There was no water, and they grumbled. They forgot God's promise that he would provide for them, that he would lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They couldn't see it, and therefore they didn't believe it. They weren't prepared to take God at his word. And that despite the signs that he had already given them. Despite the fact that he'd already led them through the Red Sea. Despite the fact that he'd already provided manna for them from heaven. How quickly they and how quickly we forget God's blessings to us. The second incident was on the border of the promised land. They were about to enter the land and spies had been sent out into the land. But they came back with conflicting reports. They all agreed, yes, this land is a great land, this is a wonderful land, it is flowing with milk and honey. But one lot said, God is going to lead us in. But the other group said, no, the people there are frightening people. There are giants in that land. We would never be able to overcome them. Let's go back to Egypt. And once again, the people, and this is the story we had read in our first lesson, the people rejected God's promise to lead them into the promised land. They chose to believe men and not God. And how often today people fall away for that same reason. They listen to men and they do not listen to God. Now the writer quotes this psalm because he sees in his Hebrew brothers and sisters the danger of history repeating itself before his very eyes. Imagine for a moment a grandmother in 1939. Doesn't matter whether she's English or German. But she sees the two countries on the point of war once again. She's seen it before in 1914. In that war, she lost a husband and a son. But the son had given birth to one son, and that one grandson remained. But at the start of the Second War, she sees him sign up, parade around in his uniform, caught up in the patriotic fervor, making exactly the same mistakes as his father and his grandfather. But from her perspective, she sees it from the perspective of history. She sees history repeating itself. And so she pleads. And so too the writer here pleads. He pleads passionately. with his Hebrew to his Hebrew readers, that they take care lest there be found in them an evil and unbelieving heart that causes them to fall away from the living God, just as their fathers had done before them. But it's fascinating, too, to see how he does it. Look at verse 7. Notice he does not say, look at what the psalmist wrote. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, this is what the Holy Spirit says today, says the writer. And that's the word he says. He says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, of course, today means, first of all, today for the people of Israel, for whom the psalmist was writing. But the writer to the Hebrews says it means also today for the people to whom he was writing. And therefore it must mean today for us as well, that this is written to us for a warning. For we too often doubt God's promise to provide. We too often doubt God's promise to lead us into a heavenly land. We are holy brethren who share a heavenly call. And yet very often we doubt God's ability to fulfill his promise. We look at the difficulties. We look at the opposition. And we do not look at Jesus Christ. And so our hearts become hard. And we think that God does not care. But, says the writer, do not harden your hearts. But how are we to avoid it? Often, as we find ourselves drifting away from God, we find there's nothing we can do about it. Perhaps we try, but we find we just don't seem to be able to do anything about it. And bit by bit, we are gradually falling away from the living God. So we come to our final command. It comes in verse 13, and it is this. Exhort one another. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we may not be able to stop ourselves being hardened in our hearts, but if we will exhort one another, we can prevent one another from being hardened in our hearts. I know in my own Christian life that my Christian friends have again and again been a tremendous help to me. Often it's been positive support that they've given. They've encouraged me when it's been difficult or when I've faced a new challenge. Occasionally they've taken me in hand and said something to me which must have been very difficult for them to say because it's been a critical thing. But they've said it in love. And both of those thoughts are contained in the word exhort. But why do we need to exhort one another? We must exhort one another because of the deceitfulness of sin, says verse 13. Because often we simply do not notice that our hearts are hardening. The process is so gradual. We are too close to the situation and we do not see it in ourselves. But others from the outside can see it. Sometimes it's one crunch issue that causes us to fall away from the living God. But much more often, it's a number of little things just chipping away, undermining the foundations of our Christian life. And each time we reject God's word and go our own way, our hearts get harder and harder. But so too do our consciences. We squash our conscience the first time. We know what we're doing is wrong, but we say, it's only a little thing, it doesn't really matter. I'm sure I'll be able to put it right. But then we do it again, but this time with something a little bit bigger because our consciences have become hardened. And then something a little bit bigger. And then something bigger. Until our hearts become rock hard. Until eventually we can disobey God's word without flinching. I'm astounded by some of the stories I hear of how people can justify some of the things they do as Christians. And yet when I think of some of the things I justify, I can see the process beginning. The deceitfulness of sin. We so often do not realize it. but we can see it very often in others. And therefore, it is vitally important that we exhort one another. Maybe even now you can see a Christian friend of yours sliding away from the living God. And you can see that they are deceived. They have no idea what is happening to them. They do not see that what they are doing is wrong. It's true very often of those who have fallen away completely, that we can see very clearly that they have been totally deceived. The girl I mentioned earlier at Queen's Cambridge, she spoke as if she had matured. She spoke as if she thought now that she was much more sophisticated than she used to be. But she was deceived. For from what she said, it would appear that in reality she had fallen away from the living God. We must exhort one another. We must exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, says the writer. There is a tremendous urgency here. Very often I think we feel it's none of my business. What right have I got to poke my nose in my fellow Christians' business? But the writer addresses us as brethren, as those who share a heavenly call, as those who are journeying together, as a family on a journey together. And therefore, other Christians' business is our business. If they are falling away from the living God, we have a responsibility to exhort them and to exhort one another that we should not harden our hearts. And how do we do it? We do it as the writer did it, by pointing one another to Jesus. We've been doing that this morning in our singing. So important that we come and sing these great hymns, that these hymns have content, so that they help us to consider Jesus. We have sung some of the most amazing things about Jesus this morning. Let us consider those. We do it by using God's word, as the writer did in quoting this psalm. That's why it's important for us to meet together and study God's word together. It's why it's important that when we give advice to one another, we don't just use our own thinking, but we ask God to show us something from his word that we can pass on to our friends. So I conclude, as does this chapter, once again on the note of historical warning. Let's just follow through the last four verses of the chapter. Verse 16. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? We have heard, yet very often we too rebel. We are God's people who have been led from the bondage of sin under the leadership of Jesus, but we are not exempt from the danger of rebellion. Verse 17, with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To fall away from the living God is an awesome thing. The deceitfulness of sin makes us belittle the seriousness of falling away from the living God. But, says the writer, history points to the reality of what happens to us if we fall away from the living God. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And what is that disobedience? It is, verse 19, the disobedience of unbelief, the disobedience of the heart. And in light of this great danger, we too must exhort one another that our hearts might not be hardened, and above all that we must consider Jesus. For if our foundation is secure, then the building of our Christian lives will stand. In the Mexico earthquake, one of the extraordinary features was that very often there would be two buildings next door to one another, one of which fell down and one of which stood. And the reason the one stood and the one fell down was that the one that stood had firmer foundations, had taken advantage of modern anti-earthquake architecture. If we are to stand, we must build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we must not shift from it. The faith by which we come Christians is the faith by which we continue to be Christians. If we lose our faith in Jesus Christ, we lose everything, and we fall away from the living God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a solemn warning in your word which we have read today. And we pray that you would help us to build our Christian lives on the true foundation that you have laid, the foundation of Jesus Christ. We pray that now you would fill our minds with him, that you would help us to observe him carefully and to learn more about him. You would help us to contemplate him, that you would help us to fix our eyes on him, that nothing might shift us from the confidence which you have given us in him. And we ask in his name. Amen.